All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Psalms 19, 7 through 9, once again, the law of Yahweh is perfect. The testimony of Yahweh is sure. The statutes of Yahweh are right. The commandments of Yahweh is pure. The fear of Yahweh is clean. And the judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. You know, that really, really, if we just take that as we've so often looked at it, read it, had it quoted to you over the entirety of this series and just about every one of the messages. If we just take those words and really understand them for what they're really saying and really accept them, it puts a whole different perspective on not just our lives personally, but our lives as a collective people. If only they had done that some 200 plus years ago as well. In the previous two messages, I addressed the infamous Article 6 of the Constitution, which was a calculated, deliberate prescription by the constitutional framers to prevent Christianity from dominating, from dictating government policy. And most of Christianity today would applaud them for having done so. We'll talk, and I think you'll see the implications of that even much more so as we get further into this particular message. Their intentions, speaking of the framers, their intentions were to sever Christianity's influence completely from government affairs. In effect, to confine Christianity's influence to the four walls of their church buildings, which has been precisely its effect. They have indeed confined Christianity's influence, for even today what it's worth, to the four walls, within the four walls of their church buildings, rendering Christianity what Yahshua described in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, salt that's lost its savor, that's good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man. What Christianity failed to realize in the late 1700s and ever since is that there are only two choices. You're either the tramplers or you're the tramplees. The tramplers that obviously, if you read Matthew 5 and verse 13 for what Yahshua was saying, the tramplers that obviously Yahshua intended for his subjects, Christians, to be, or you are the tramplees. There are only two choices. You're either the tramplers or you're the tramplees. Christianity chose the latter in the late 1700s and has consequently been under the boot, under the dominion of non-Christians and anti-Christians ever since. Ultimately, the purpose of this series is to begin to wake up the sleeping, downtrodden giant called Christianity today. And by the way, it won't take. Sometimes we think that, boy, the task of this is absolutely amazing. But while that still is the case, particularly with where we're at right now, but the fact is it will only take a minority to accomplish this, to wake up the giant someday. It will only take a minority. Now, how big a minority, that's yet to be seen. And probably, certainly, a much bigger minority than we've got right now. But it will only take a minority. Samuel Adams, if I might borrow from him, said it this way. He said, quote, "It does not require a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority keen to set brush fires in people's minds." Somebody might say, well, how do I do that? I want to be a part of that minority. Well, that's what this series is about. To be available to be used, if nothing else, to use this or to find something to use to wake up that sleeping giant out there that I think can and will someday indeed be awakened by the minority who will take advantage of and get after the task of doing so. At the same time, let me also borrow from Henry David Thoreau, who said this, quote, "There are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil to one who is striking at the root," end of quote. The root, while it only takes a minority, that minority needs to be striking at the root of the problem and not just the branches. The root being, in this instance, the Constitution of the United States of America. Again, the ultimate purpose of this series is to help wake up the downtrodden sleeping giant that they might someday become again the tramplers rather than the trampolees. Don't forget that we are the body of Christ. You know, and that's kind of just one of those things that we read about in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And yeah, and we kind of understand it and we think about it when we read it. But we sometimes don't really think about what that means. To be the shoulders, to be the chest, to be the legs and even the feet of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Among other things, we are supposed to be the feet of Christ by which he trods down his enemies as prophesied in Zechariah and Malachi alike. In Zechariah 10:5, for example, we find the following. It says, "And they shall be, speaking of his people, genuine Christians, and they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight." And they shall fight. Christianity doesn't know how to fight anymore. But the day is going to come when they're going to fight again in the way that God intends them to fight. And it says, "And they shall fight because Yahweh is with them." But don't miss the first part. It says, "And they shall be as mighty men." Ah, to have Christianity once again be mighty men, like the mighty men of old. "And they shall be mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets." And then in Malachi 4:3, we find a similar prophecy, the same prophecy, in fact, where it says, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of hosts." And with what? What will they do so? With tanks? Machine guns? Boy, I know Jared liked to see that. To shoot a machine gun, you know? No, not hardly. The next verse tells us with what they will do it. Verse 4, Malachi 4:3 again says, and let me just read it then into verse 4, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of hosts." Verse 4, "Remember ye the laws of Yahweh." Excuse me, the laws of Moses, of course, it's his laws. The law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. The very same thing that Paul was talking about, how to win this battle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or excuse me, chapter 10 and verse 6 in particular. Excuse me, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 10, which we've already gone through at least a couple times already through in this series. It was prophesied that his feet, the feet of his body, would someday do just that And it's the very thing that Paul talks about in those three at least those three passages, if not others. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 15. No surprise, Jim, right? The fact is, one only needs the preamble, Article 6, and Amendment 1 to prove the Constitution is not simply passively non-Christian. And it'd be something just to be able to convince today's Christians and neo-constitutionalists of just that. But it's not simply passively non-Christian. Those three, the preamble, Article 6, and Amendment 1 alone, also prove that it is aggressively anti-Christian, in fact. But I can still, and I've done this from the beginning of this series and maybe two or at least a couple other times periodically through this, I can still hear the protest. Yeah, but what about all of those Christian declarations of the framers and those of that time and David Barton's and William Federer's books? You know, we're stuck on that. And they want us stuck on that. And my response is still, yeah, what about them? What about them? Anyone can make a Christian declaration. And once again, George Bush should be proof enough of that. It doesn't mean anything. Let me provide you how Gary North, in his book, again, Political Polytheism, on page 459, deals with this very issue. He says, quote, "The voters had not been willing to require of their national representatives what most states required of state representatives, an oath of allegiance to God in the Bible." What he was talking about, the voters during the time of the implication of Article 6. He says they had not been willing to require of their national representatives what the states required of state representatives, an oath of allegiance to the God of the Bibles. Then he says the voters had been embarrassed by God, as so many Christians really are today as well, when it really comes to taking a stand. He goes on, he says the framers were not embarrassed by him. You might be shocked that he would say that. But he says the framers were not embarrassed by him. They simply prohibited any public oath to him in their new covenant document. They regarded him as some sort, now catch this, they regarded him as some sort of senile uncle who could be trotted out on holidays, such as in the presidential, President Lincoln's, for example, Thanksgiving proclamation. Again, he said they simply prohibited any public oath to him in their new covenant document. They regarded him as some sort of senile uncle who could be trotted out on holidays, counted on to make a toast or two, judicially, not binding, of course, and then be sent back to his retirement home. End of quote. And then on page 691, he said the following. He said, the framers of the Constitutional Convention issued a death warrant against Christianity, referring to Article 6 in particular, which we just finished in the last two messages. The framers at the Constitutional Convention issued a death warrant against Christianity, but for tactical reasons, they and their spiritual heirs refused for several generations to deliver it to the intended victims. They covered this covenantal death sentence with a lot of platitudes about the hand of providence, the need for morality, the grand design of the universe, and similar Masonic shibboleths. End of that quote. That's really what was going on with all of these Christian declarations. Some of them probably even well-intended. But if you think about what Christianity was then, it's become worse, but not all that much different from what Christianity is today when it comes to the average person who claims to be a Christian and their declaration, much the same as George Bush's, their declaration of Christianity. You can really see where, you can really put these declarations that so many Christian constitutions today want to hang their hat on in their proper perspective. Think about this. Quote-unquote Christian constitutionalists today are incessantly heard clamoring for a return to the framers' original intent. That I have heard that from at least as far back when I started having my heart and mind opened up to more than just what's found in the four walls of most church buildings, back in at least 1984, if not before. But Christian, quote-unquote Christian constitutionals are continually clamoring, we've got to return to the original intent of the framers. But they never, when they do so, they never mention Article 6, nor the real meaning and implications of Amendment 1. Now, if you want the original intent, if that's what you want, there it is. If you want the original intent and all the rest of the Constitution, as you think it is, you've got to take Article 6 and you've got to take Amendment 1 with it. If you want the original intent, there it is. Anti-Christianity and a pluralistic polytheism. That is a part of the original intent of the constitutional framers. The framers' quote-unquote Christian declarations mean nothing. They mean nothing. Their actions mean everything. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Second Timothy 2 to begin with. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And of course, what I just said of the framers is applicable to anyone who claims to be a Christian. That your declarations mean nothing. Your actions mean everything. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5, it says, holding a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then it says, from such turn away. Anyone who would claim a form of godliness, but who denies the power thereof, Paul wrote, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to turn away from, to have nothing to do with such men. Boy, you couldn't find a better description than that for the framers of the United States Constitution. They claim godliness. Of course they did. Is it any big surprise that George Bush claims godliness and Christianity? Every man who fills that office or the lower offices or chairs, they all claim godliness, righteousness. They just may not explain what that really means. There's no surprise in that. They professed a form of godliness. But when they framed the Constitution of the United States of America, they denied the power thereof. The power of God found in His morality, found in His laws. They threw it out the window and came up with their own or that of, quote-unquote, we the people. Turn over to Titus chapter 1 and look at verse 16. And there in verse 16 it says, they profess that they know God. Yeah, there's all kinds of declarations that you can come up with of that time period. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Exactly what the framers did. We don't want to often call them this, but it's time to put the rubber to the road. Being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. That's indeed the description, the biblical description of the constitutional framers. Paul warned us of the very thing that we had in those men in the 1700s. Didn't Christ himself warn us of the same thing in Luke chapter 6, 46 through 48? He says, and why call ye me? Why you constitutional framers? With all of these Christian declarations, you could say he could have been there speaking to them just as easily as he was to the Pharisees. Basically the same lot. He says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord? Why call ye? Why you'd think, why would Christ even say that? Why call me Lord, Lord? Well, of course, that's not the end of his statement. He says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And he says, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation. I like that. I'm not sure which version I put in my notes here. I recognize it's not the King James. I'm not sure which I had. But he says, I like it. He says, and doeth them, and I will show you to him whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep. At least I don't think it's King James. Digged sounds like King James. But anyway, it says, and laid a foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. And but then it says, but he that heareth and doeth not, he that makes all these Christian declarations and doeth not, is like the man that without a foundation doesn't even mention that he dug shallow. He didn't even dig. He didn't even have a foundation. Built a house upon the earth, and against which the stream did beat vehemently. That's why I thought that unless I missed it, is that in the King James? And the stream? Do you remember that? That seems like it's another version. But anyway, I like it. Against which the stream, it didn't even take a flood, in which a stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. The house, listen to me, the house the founders built, the framers of the Constitution built, the house they built is certainly not built upon the word of Yahweh and His perfect laws therein. And consequently, it's built on sand. It's built on sand, and unless you're prepared to call Yahshua a liar, the constitutional house of cards is someday coming down. Right? If it's the house, if it's one of those houses built on the sand, it's coming down. Hallelujah. It's coming down, no matter how much the neo-constitutionalists today try to shore it up. You can keep trying to shore it up and shore it up and shore it up, but it's coming down because it's built on sand. Its foundation, let me tell you, its foundations are already shaking. It's just a matter of whether you and I, on behalf of our God and our King, will be a part of helping bring it down. So that a future generation of our progeny can build a theocracy upon its ruins. As I said, the preamble, Article 6, and Amendment 1 alone are more than enough to prove that the Constitution is both non-Christian and anti-Christian alike. But there's much more in addition to those three linchpins. By the way, I'm spelling lynch with a Y instead of an I. Because any one of those three linchpins is enough to hang the Constitution. At least in the minds of any honest Christian soldier of the cross of Christ. Any one of those three, the preamble, Article 6, or Amendment 1. But there is more. So, let's move on to the amendments. Now, we just finished off with Article 6. Article 7 is the last of the articles, and it basically provides simply the ratification dates by the states and the signatures of the seditionists. Excuse me, I mean of the framers. No, I mean of the seditionists. That's what they were. It's time that we see them for what they are. Following Article 6, of course, we have the amendments, 26 to date, the first 10 known, of course, as the Bill of Rights. Now, the Bill of Rights particularly, and especially the First Amendment, were essentially a compromise between the framers and those who were opposed, even some of the framers, who were opposed to the Constitution as originally framed, and who refused to sign and or ratify the same without the first 10 amendments. But they were compromises. I think you'll see that more as we get into them, and particularly as we start to touch upon Amendment 1 here shortly. Now keep in mind that Yahweh's word We're talking about 26 amendments to date. Keep in mind, I've touched on this previously, but again as a reminder now that we're into those amendments, keep in mind that Yahweh's word allows for absolutely no amendment whatsoever, as you'd expect it to, if indeed it is perfect. And it does so. Three times, in fact, the Bible condemns amendments. Let's look at these. Deuteronomy, beginning with Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is essentially at the beginning of this Constitution, as I hold up the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Yahweh God of your fathers giveth you." Verse 2, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you." Then in about halfway through this Constitution, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, it begins by saying, "Every word of God is pure." In fact, in Psalms 12 and verse 6, it says, "The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now, why would it say purified seven? Why didn't it say six times? Why didn't it say three times or two times? Why did it say seven times? As purified, as if it had been purified seven times in a furnace as silver is tried, but seven times purified. Well, the number seven is pretty much recognized by most Bible scholars as in the Bible as representing perfection. So it was purified. It's used metaphorically as an illustration of the perfection of the purity of God's word. And therefore, this is a second declaration to the perfection of Yahweh's word and law, like we find in the overall text for this series in Psalms 19 and verse 7. Now back to Proverbs 30, 5 and 6 together. It says, "And every word of God is pure. He is perfect. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Verse 6, and there we find it again, and he says, "Add thou not unto his words." Amend not his words is what he's saying, "lest he reprove thee, and ye be found a liar." And then at the very end of this Constitution, in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19, we find the following. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Not only does he three times absolutely forbid amendment, there's some pretty grave consequences for anyone who would dare try. The fact that this Constitution, again, for the sake of the audio audience, I'm holding up the Bible. The fact that this Constitution, the Bible, forbids amendments. Now think about this. Does not in itself, because anything can command that, but does not in and of itself prove that it and its law therein are perfect. We've got other ways to determine that, but you'd expect that if it indeed claims to be a perfect document, it would then also have to claim to or disallow and command against amendments. So, but the fact that it disallows amendment does not in itself prove that it is a perfect document. But the fact that the United States Constitution provides for amendments and has been amended 26 times to date categorically proves that it is neither inspired nor perfect. Now, with that in mind, with that in mind, I have no problem whatsoever understanding why an Antichrist or a non-Christian or a Jew or a Hindu or a Muslim or an Antichrist would choose the United States Constitution over the inspired, perfect laws of Yahweh as contained in the Bible. I can understand that. I can understand why any one of those people and others like them would choose the Constitution of the United States over the Bible. But for the life of me, I cannot understand how anyone who proclaims and claims to be a Christian would do so. Especially for an uninspired, defective, anti-Christian document. That makes as much sense as a woman who keeps returning and defending an abusive husband who has beaten her numerous times before and has no indication whatsoever that he's ever going to change. In addition to the fact that the United States Constitution is not in the least sense Christian, Antichrist, non-Christian, Jews, Muslims, Buddhist, and atheist believe in and idolize it for good reason. You want to know what that reason is? Amendment 1 of the Bill of Rights. Amendment 1, which says the following: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Boy, do we like to hang our hats. Boy, do Americans, especially Christian Americans, love to hang their hats on that. But I ask why? Why? Once again, they have failed to think about what it really says. The first phrase in particular at this point, it says, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That, my friends, was a compromise by Christians in that day in order to keep the government out of the church. They compromised and allowed for the government to authorize any religion whatsoever. And this is much more significant than one might first perceive. Obviously, much more significant than most Christians have ever perceived, who more often than not, again, hang their hat on Amendment 1 as if some great Christian principle has been carved therein. Modern Christians have gotten so caught up in the battle over the misuse of Amendment 1, that is, the left's use of this amendment to promote the separation from religion, that they've entirely missed the ungodliness that's intrinsic in this amendment. In other words, they've been diverted. There's another word, but they've been diverted from the real point, the thing that they really need to be seeing. That is the freedom of religion, and that's the word it uses. And they get all bent out of shape when the left has distorted it to the freedom from religion. But they've missed the real problem, and that is the freedom of religion, or what amounts to First and Second Commandment defiance. And I'm not so sure that this isn't the real purpose of the left, because if Christendom, D-O-M, ever gets this figured out, that is what government really is and what it's supposed to be, and that it's to be based solely upon the perfect laws of Yahweh, this whole separation of church and a state idea disappears. They don't have to fight that battle. Because the state or government will be ruled by biblically qualified Christian men. Period. There goes separation of church and state. But they've got us diverted over here battling that battle to keep us, I believe, from the real battle that we need to be fighting. And that's to bring down the Constitution of the United States of America. Now, if you're honest, which, regrettably, when it comes to the Constitution, most Christians are not. But if you are honest, you will admit that what Amendment 1 is really saying is that America's government is no respecter of religions or gods. But how's that square with Yahweh's perfect laws? Listen, if the Constitution is the godly, biblical, Christian document that so many Christians claim that it is, then this amendment, Amendment 1, must somehow dovetail with Yahweh's laws. That's the end result. That's common sense. Nobody thinks about that. But if it is that kind of document, like so many Christians desperately want it to be, then it has to dovetail somehow with Yahweh's laws, which then means that Yahweh's laws likewise don't respect, prefer, or promote one God and religion over any other. Yep, that's what the word of Yahweh teaches, all right. Yep. Yahweh's laws are, of course, the antithesis to Amendment 1. Whereas Amendment 1 welcomes all religions and therefore all gods with open arms, Yahweh's laws demand that the promoters of such first and second commandment violations be stoned. That's how antithetical they are to each other. Turn with me, in fact, to Deuteronomy chapter 13. We're going to read the whole chapter. Deuteronomy 13, only 18 verses, but let's read it all. How in the world? I mean, this is just one of probably thousands of verses and passages that could be used to prove the very same thing. How in the world, with Amendment 1, with what it states, how Christians for the last 200-some years have been bamboozled to believe that the two are comparable. Amazing. It's tragic. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, it says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign and a wonder, and the sign or wonder doesn't come to pass." No, it says it comes to pass. Don't miss that. "Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods." God even allows it to happen, as you're going to see. He says, "Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God proveth you." He allowed the sign to actually take place. He says that thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God proveth you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams that tried to send you off to some other god shall be put to death." Don't forget that it's that kind of judgment that was originally written into the constitutions of the early settlements in this country. You think, "Oh, that's just impossible." No, it was happening right here in America one time, not that long before a new constitution, besides God's word and his laws, were brought into play. Verse 5 again, "And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from Yahweh your God." I ask you, what should have been the Christian's response to the framers then of the United States Constitution, who wrote Article 6 and Amendment 1 both in therein too. Because he has spoken to turn you away from Yahweh your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which Yahweh thy God commanded thee to walk in, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even to the other end of the earth, pretty much takes care of every other god there ever was or ever will be. Thou, verse 8, thou shalt not consent unto him. We're talking about your son, your brother, your wife, your daughter, your father, your mother, it doesn't matter, your bosom friend. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from Yahweh thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. And all the people, and all Israel, excuse me, shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. I'm not going to read the rest of it, but the rest of it goes on to, if you find a whole town, if you find a whole city, all of New York City, all of Chicago, all of Detroit, or wherever it might be, he says, that have turned away and are turning others away from Yahweh thy God, you go down and you tear that city down. You take it down, you tear it down, and you kill every living thing therein. Now, that's what the Word of God says. That's what the perfect laws of Yahweh demand of His people. But, and please, don't someone write me and say, well, that was Old Testament. John 14:6, Yahshua said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but through me. Listen, that's as prejudiced and discriminatory and as exclusive as you can get. As so is Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven by which, or given among men, whereby we must be saved. Yeah, but that's a lot different than Deuteronomy chapter 13. Oh, yeah? Well, then how about Luke 19? Luke 19, where Yahshua said himself in verse 27, he says, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. That's why the preaching of the pure gospel of Yahshua the Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, the preaching of the pure gospel of the kingdom of Christ is so vitally important. Because there are no halfway measures with God. It's either in and through Christ or nothing. And anyone who ultimately rejects him will ultimately be slain in one fashion or another. Yep, that all sure sounds like the constitutional sanction and promotion of pluralism, which is one and the same as government-promoted idolatry, which is one and the same as government-sanctioned treason against Yahweh, which under God's perfect laws, statutes, and judgments requires the death penalty. No, the U.S. Constitution and its tolerance of any and every religion, think about this. Once again, no, the U.S. Constitution and its tolerance of any and every religion but Christianity. That's really where we're at. Catch this. Doesn't sound at all like biblical Christianity. It sounds exactly like ancient Rome. Ancient Rome, from whose republican form of government the framers were strongly influenced by and borrowed in framing American government. Ironically, Christians often point out the parallelisms between ancient Rome and modern America, particularly morally. You've seen probably even charts of how there are such similarities between the way that ancient Rome went and the way that America is going and where ultimately it takes us. I've seen those several times over the years. I'm sure that most of you, not all of you, have as well, or at least heard somebody mention those. But here's the ironic part. But I have yet to hear anyone draw the initial and most important parallel between the two. That of both governments' pluralistic and therefore polytheistic foundations. Not only is it never mentioned, but so-called Christian constitutionalists are often heard defending this very thing here in America, hanging their hat, in other words, on Amendment 1. For example, Rick Scarborough, who again in many ways is a good man standing for a lot of good things. But Rick Scarborough, head of the ministry Vision America, has the following on his website under the heading religious, not Christian, but under the heading religious freedom. Here's what it says. Quote, you can read it for yourself if you want to go to the webpage, check me out. He says, we believe the freedom of religion is the foundation of America's liberty. That's Isaiah 5:20, people. Calling evil good and good evil, calling sweet bitter and bitter sweet, and so forth and so on as it continues there in Isaiah 5:20. Listen to me. We believe that the freedom of religion is the foundation of America's liberty. It's the foundation of America's slavery. Certainly spiritual slavery, which then influences all other kinds of slavery as well. He goes on, we oppose any and every attempt to suppress or to marginalize the free expression of religion in America. End of quote. That would be a powerful statement if he had specified Christianity. Mark it down. Like it or not. Mark it down. Rick Scarborough, as well as any other quote-unquote Christian constitutionalist who promotes Amendment 1's freedom of religion rather than Christian exclusivity, is a promoter of pluralism and therefore polytheism and therefore sedition and treason against Yahweh, the God of the Bible. It's that plain and simple. And either nobody's recognizing it, or nobody's has enough courage to state it for the way it really is. American government, provided via the United States Constitution, in particular Article 6 and Amendment 1, is essentially ancient Rome revisited. Rome was, and America is, ruled by humanism. Nobody will argue that today. That is, we the people. Or statism, that is, government representatives of we the people. We the people being at least a figurehead, being the ruling deity, best known as the mother of harlots, over a pantheon of other gods. It was that in ancient Rome, it's that today in America. Now, I suspect that someone might respond to all of this by saying, but the United States Constitution and even today's government evolved therefrom, the Constitution, doesn't force anyone to believe in its myriad gods. Well, let me first let Gary North and his father-in-law, R.J. Rushdoony, answer this objection. From Political Polytheism on page 77, Gary North begins, and he says, 2 centuries before the birth of Christ, the Dia Roma cult in Smyrna had elevated the people of Rome and the city to divine status. We the people. The Roman Empire later elevated the genius of the emperor to the status of divinity. In the emperor was the personification of the divine state. And by the way, it was already this case in the Senate, which is, in fact, where we're at today. We just about have another emperor, but we're not quite there yet. He goes on, in the emperor was the personification of the divine state. Rushdoony has summarized the implications for the church of the development, quoting now Rushdoony. Quote, the conflict of Christianity with Rome was thus political from the Roman perspective, although religious from the Christian perspective. The Christians were never asked to worship Rome's pagan gods, and the Constitution hasn't either. The issue then was this, should the emperor's law, state law, govern both the state and the church, or were both state and church, emperor and bishop alike, under God's law? Who represented true and ultimate order? God, that is Yahweh, or Rome? Eternity or time? The Roman answer was Rome and time. The framers' answer was the Constitution and time. And hence, Christianity constituted a treasonable faith and a menace to political order. End of quote. In other words, Rome was tolerant of all religions, all gods, provided they were subservient to the mother god, we the people. Or more particularly, the government that represents we, the people. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all been playing out itself again with the same drastic results, or almost, we're headed that way as ancient Rome. Because the foundations were built on sand and even on the deity of other gods. But, now think about this. This is precisely what I've just described. This is precisely where Christianity, genuine Christianity, stood opposed to Rome. Wasn't it? Turn quickly. We don't have very many more to go to, but turn to Acts chapter 17, and not much time left, I don't think, either. Acts chapter 17. And let read verses 6 and 7 with me. And it says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, Jason, of course, here was a Christian, drug them unto the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. God help it to be that we begin, at least begin, to turn this world upside down once again. How would they do it? Verse 7. Whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another, not just God, but another king, one Yahshua. For the same reason, genuine Christianity today, excuse me, Christendom, D-O-M, stands opposed to the United States Constitution. And anyone who doesn't, well, I'll let you do the math, or in this instance, the subtraction. I want to conclude. Don't have time to. But I wanted to conclude, and I will probably begin the next message with us together reading the first two commandments found in Exodus 20 as provided by Moses. And note the consequence. I wanted to note the consequences of the succeeding generations, where it talks about that there would be consequences upon three and four, generations in the future, and more if the cycle wasn't broken. Well, we're right now five and a half generations from the ratification of the Constitution of the United States of America. You look at the consequences. If that alone doesn't speak volumes of what that Constitution was, what it did, and what it has provided us, and if it doesn't shout from the rooftops what genuine Christianity needs to do, like genuine Christianity did in the first century, and that is to turn their world upside down, to do everything we can to at least begin to turn their world upside down, while we proclaim one and only King, God, and Savior, Yahweh Yahshua the Christ. Amen? Let's stand. We'll close this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you once again, Father, for your love and mercies upon us when we have been such a despicable, rebellious, disobedient people. Father, both Israel of old and Israel today, right here in America, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us, Father. Let it be that the day can come when you will forgive us for the sins of our forefathers, Lord, both of ancient Israel and those here in America. Forgive us and help us to repent, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds to see that we might truly return to you. We've claimed, Father, to have done so. We have yet to do so. We ask it, Father, that you'd give us the power and the strength, the open hearts and minds to be able to see that one day our people might indeed do so. Return to you, that this land might be healed and your kingdom restored. We ask it in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.